to take it out now. We are in a teaching series this Advent season called The Mothers of Jesus. Today our text comes from the book of 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 27. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, it's here behind me. Rachel is going to read, so let's listen to God's word.
Second Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was doing. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men, and the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall, and some of your king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done had displeased the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Rachel. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the great stories of the scripture and how they, in so many ways, show us our own lives and our own hearts and show us our need for a redeemer, our need for Jesus. And we pray, God, that as we come before your word this morning, as we come under its authority, for you are the one speaking to us in your word, that Jesus, you would minister to our hearts and to our need, that you would minister to us in our own sinfulness and enable us to experience the transformation that comes from the gospel. So may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning again. Merry Christmas. My name's Luke. I'm one of the pastors here. And as I mentioned, we're continuing in this sermon series called The Mothers of Jesus and concluding it on Christmas Eve in a couple of days. But today we look at the wife of Uriah, which is included in Matthew's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. If you could think about a Mount Rushmore of Old Testament characters, four people that would be on Mount Rushmore of the Old Testament, who would be on it? I mean, you've got to have Abraham, you've got to have Moses, and you've got to have David. Those would for sure be three. I don't know who number four would be. You can bring me suggestions later. But David for sure is one of the most important figures in all of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. And the writers of the New Testament tie Jesus more closely with David than any other figure in the entire Bible. In Matthew chapter 1 alone, he's mentioned six times David is, including verse 1, where David introduces us to Jesus as the son of David. So it makes perfect sense that Matthew, in introducing us to Jesus by giving us this genealogy, would include King David. He's an important character in the family tree of Christ. But what's really surprising, shocking even, is that of all the facts about David that could have been added by Matthew, Matthew decided to write in verse 6 of chapter 1 that David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. The wife of Uriah is the fourth woman mentioned in the genealogy, the fourth mother of Jesus, also known as Bathsheba. And Matthew's inclusion of her, and by implication of her story with David, which you just heard, that might be the most surprising addition of all of the things we've seen in this genealogy. This series, The Mothers of Jesus, is an attempt for us to reflect on each of the stories of these four women. And we've seen, I hope, that all of the stories in various ways give us a window into what the real God is like, a window into the heart of God. Tamar's story taught us that God loves to get involved in our own messes and bring transformation. Rahab's story taught that God loves to save people who were way, 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 way far away from him. Last week, Ruth's story taught us that God comes for people who are mired in grief and bitterness, and he has the ability to bring hope. These are the types of people that God associates himself with, the types of people that God, in sending Jesus, comes for at Christmas. And today we continue to see what Christianity is about, what Christmas is about. You heard Rachel read the story of David and Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, and this story teaches us that God saves people who have sinned in absolutely stunning ways. He saves people who are flagrant failures, people who have had spectacular falls from grace, like David does. But God also looks with favor on the hurt, on the oppressed, on mistreated people, like the wife of Uriah. This is justifiably one of the most famous stories in all the Bible. Even if you're not a follower of Jesus, you might have heard this story. And I'd like to reflect on it with you for a few minutes under three headings: David's great fall, Bathsheba's great loss, and God's great grace. So first, this will be the longest point, David's great fall. That's mainly what this story is about. It's about David's fall. And it's very important as a story because, like all true stories, it mirrors our own lives back to us. That's something we say here often at Christ Church. It's both the Bible is both a window into what God is like and a mirror that reflects what we can be like. William Golding has a famous novel called The Lord of the Flies that is also a mirror on what we can be like. The story is about boys that are marooned on an island, and some of the boys believe that there's a beast on the island that's going to get them. And the beast is imaginary, and as the novel moves forward, it becomes clear that the problem is not some beast, but it's the boys themselves. They begin to fight one another. They end up devouring one another. It's really quite a dark book. It's actually quite an Advent-ish book, because Advent has to deal with our darkness. And at the end of the story, at the denouement, we hear from an oracle, and the oracle says, "Fancy thinking the beast was something you could hunt and kill. You knew it, didn't you? I'm a part of you. Like the beast says, I'm a part of you. So sin, rejecting God, turning from God, rebelling against God is a part of all of us, even if we have come to faith in Jesus." And this is a story that asks us to look directly at the gravity, not of sin in general, but at the gravity of our own sin, and then go to Jesus for rescue. So what happens? Well, in brief, David, he uses his power as the king of Israel inappropriately. That's pretty clear, isn't it? He sees Bathsheba, we read in verse 2, she's in her home. And unquestionably, by the way, David knows who this is. The author tells us that Bathsheba is the daughter of Eliam, who was well known in Israel. She's the granddaughter of a man named Ahithophel, who was one of David's most trusted advisors. He was like a member of his cabinet. And her husband, of course, is Uriah. Uriah had for years at this point been one of David's closest friends. Earlier in David's life, when Saul was trying to take David's life, David had a band of brothers that went with him everywhere. They were mighty warriors, men of honor and valor, and they're known in 2 Samuel as the 30. The 30. And Uriah is one of these. These guys were ride or die with King David. And Uriah has been with David through thick and thin. And this chapter begins with Uriah out fighting David's wars with the army of Israel while David is lounging around his own house. And we read that he sees that Bathsheba is a bathing beauty and he's tempted by his flesh. And then look at how the author words the narrative there in the early verses of the chapter. He tells us that David sent, David took, and she came, and he lay. It's short, it's brutal, and it describes the prime actor as David. Verse 5 tells us Bathsheba ends up getting pregnant, which of course presents a problem for David, namely the problem of evidence of his misdemeanor. And so David, in sin, tries to cover up what he's done. He thinks there's going to be evidence. I better get her husband home so that we can find probable cause that the person that got Bathsheba pregnant isn't me, but her husband. And so he attempts to deceive. That's what sin does. Sin tries to cover up. He finds out Bathsheba's pregnant. She tells him. So David brings Uriah home. And plan A, in David's mind, is to have Uriah spend a few days at home with his wife so that a case could be made that this child she is having comes from Uriah and not from David. But Uriah, who, by the way, is a Hittite, a Gentile convert into Israel, ironically, is the most faithful person to God in this entire story. Rachel read for us, he won't go to his house, he won't go to his wife's bed, because he wants to be loyal to Joab the general, to David the king, to his men on the field. We read in verse 11, he says to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord, they're camping in the open field. Shall I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife?" Uriah says no. And so David has to move to plan B, throw some alcohol into the mix. That always makes things go better, not. Verses 12 and 13, he has Uriah around for 3 days. He throws parties for him. He gives him the best food and drink, all in the name of honoring and caring for his friend and fellow soldier, but not really. What David's doing is weaving a web of deceit. He's trying to cover his tracks, but it still doesn't work. He's saying, Uriah, won't you just go home? And he won't. Uriah refuses. And so David's sin multiplies again. He has to up the ante significantly. Look at verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, his general, on the field, and sent it by the hand of Uriah, which is a little addition that's quite sinister. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, draw back from him that he will be struck down and die. And as you heard read, that's exactly what ends up happening. David hears that Uriah is dead. And in verse 25, he responds by telling his messenger, tell Joab this, don't let this matter trouble you. The sword devours now one and now another. Whew, that's like Sopranos level stuff. That's chilling. That's dark. He's saying, there's going to be casualties in any battle. We've got to learn to live with it. You see what's happening here? David's temptation led to adultery. David's adultery led to deceit. David's deceit and lies led to murder. David's murder leads to callousness. It's terrible. It's a great fall. It's a cocktail of ruthless, calculating, commandment breaking. This is how sin tends to operate. David goes from looking at Bathsheba and noticing she's beautiful to breaking half of the Ten Commandments in 25 verses. This story is one of many in the Bible where at least part of the application must be, watch out. Sin is not something to play around with. Even small patterns, seemingly small patterns of rebellion have long trajectories in our lives. Unless we interrupt those patterns with repentance and with faith, many of us tolerate small patterns of sin in our lives because they don't seem to have earth-shattering consequences, but we fail to see the trajectories that they lead us down. What is it for you? Kids, you young ones, and this isn't just relevant for kids, but I wanted to address you specifically. When you lie to your parents and get away with it, which has been known to happen from time to time, it's easy to think that this is an acceptable risk to take, that this is a sin you can manage. The evil one wants to blind you to the reality that the more lies you tell, the more alienated you become from your family, the less freedom you have, the more damaged your relationships are going to be, and you can be in a very dark place very quickly. Men, when you look at pornography, even inappropriate scenes in movies or websites with scantily clad females, and no one finds out, it's easy to think, I can manage this. I can control this. But listen, let's just use worldly data. It's a proven scientific fact that our brains are hardwired for these images to satisfy us less and less the more we look at them. And eventually, you want to see more and look at more and more often. It's the way of addiction, and it will destroy you. It's true of all sin. Gossip leads to slander, which leads to hatred, which leads to murder. Unwillingness to address an issue leads to bitterness, which leads to malice, which leads to marriages ending. Sin malignantly multiplies. David's fall shows us that. Jesus, in fact, is so kind to show us this, to give us in this story and many others an anatomy of sin, an anatomy of what our hearts can be like, and to gently and lovingly call us back to him, summon us back to himself in repentance and faith. We can stop in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the downward spiral of sin. We can change because Jesus has freed us. David's story tells us, don't let sin multiply. Acknowledge it. Turn away from it. Look to Jesus in it. David's fall is great. Secondly, we see Bathsheba's great loss. I think it's worth thinking more about the wife of Uriah. David clearly is the dominant figure in this story. Bathsheba only has three words in the entire chapter. I am pregnant, verse 5. The author is being intentional here. What he's doing in not giving Bathsheba virtually any voice at all is highlighting her position in the story. He's highlighting her powerlessness. Like all of the women that we've studied in this series, Bathsheba here is in a marginalized position. Over the years, there has been teaching on this particular story that either suggests or flat out says that Bathsheba shares equal blame with David, or even that she bears more blame with David. And that's just not true at all. Bathsheba isn't tempting David here. She's not bathing on the rooftop, as sometimes is depicted by certain teachers. David is on the roof of his palace, and he's able, because of the view he has of the city, to view Bathsheba inside her own home. Verse 2 makes that clear. Bathsheba is a victim, at the very least, of David's misuse of power and authority. And although this is a bit anachronistic, her experience today could rightly be classified as sexually abusive and exploitative. She is dehumanized by David. She's abused by David, unquestionably. She experiences great loss, and her loss multiplies. The baby that she bears as a result of this encounter, the next chapter tells us this baby dies. It's a horrible situation for her. Through no fault of her own, her life is turned completely upside down. She loses her faithful, honorable husband, and then she loses this child. That leads us to an interesting question. If you look at Matthew's genealogy, which is the basis for us studying these stories, why is it, you think, that Matthew refers to her as the wife of Uriah in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 1? Maybe you wonder why he didn't even use her real name, Bathsheba. Some of us might actually find that a little bit offensive, and I can understand that, by the way. On the surface, it kind of does seem like maybe Matthew is trying to protect David by not mentioning Bathsheba's name. He's tying Bathsheba's dignity, you might think, to her marital status, and so on. But actually, I think it's the exact reverse. What Matthew, remember again, Matthew, who himself is an outsider, a tax collector, one who knows what it's like to be at the bottom of the social pyramid. What Matthew's doing, I think, is dignifying Bathsheba in the process of his writing the gospel. Matthew's shining a bright light on David's abuse of power and David's out of control reckless lust on the one hand, and he's shining a bright light on the tragedy that Bathsheba has had to go through. This is another man's wife, Matthew's saying. He's pointing us back to the story, and he's highlighting David's failure by calling her the wife of Uriah. All of these women mentioned, they're like Easter eggs. You know, when the Marvel movies were big deals, there was always the Easter egg at the very end of the movie. that would point forward or sometimes point backward, and it would lead fans to learn more about the story. That's kind of what each of the names of these women represent. They're Matthew slotting things into Jesus's genealogy, like the wife of Uriah, to help us think more fully about who Jesus is and why Jesus came. He calls her the wife of Uriah, again, to hold up David and say, watch out. Even the best of us can fall like this if we start reading too many of our own press clippings. And on the other hand, he's holding up Bathsheba. He's shining a light on the injustice that Bathsheba dealt with and on the injustices that people like her and the other women in the genealogy have had to go through. All of the stories we've seen, right, have some level of tragedy. And Matthew, by not mentioning her name, but by referring to the moment of her exploitation, is naming her experience. He's saying, this is wrong. This is wrong. The injustices that women lived with in ancient culture, and sadly in a lot of modern culture, they're wrong in God's sight. The scripture brings that into the light of day. Matthew is saying she's not just a subject, Bathsheba, of David's out-of-control lust. No, her real humanity and her value have been objectified, and her life collapsed as a result of this. Matthew's sensitive to that because God is sensitive to that. Listen, if you have been a victim of assault or abuse or bullying or someone wielding power over you in an irresponsible way, I want you to let this story lift you up. Let it give you hope. Here's something that's always true of the Bible. The Bible doesn't take the dark side of power and the sin of someone like David and brush it under the carpet and ignore it or minimize it. The Bible showcases it, and it names the loss that Bathsheba experienced. It's saying that when evil is committed, when evil is happening in private, and no one else sees it, and no one else knows it, guess what? God sees it. And God doesn't forget it. We know that because Bathsheba's name, the wife of Uriah's story, is placed on the very first page of the New Testament, along with these other women, to show us that God is the defender of those who are oppressed. That's what the storyline of the New Testament, which begins there in Matthew 1, is telling us, that God in Jesus will put every wrong to right. And he does that primarily, not first by coming to conquer, but by coming to suffer. Like the oppressed ones, like the objectified ones, like the abused ones, Jesus identifies with them. I've been thinking a lot this week about how we tend to overly sentimentalize Christmas. Now, I'm a relatively sentimental person. I love to watch Home Alone and It's a Wonderful Life every year at Christmas and have marshmallows on a fire. Like, I dig that. I'm down with that. But we tend to sentimentalize Christmas so much that we kind of forget, I think, what the incarnation really is about. And some of our, well, not our best, but some of our Christmas songs don't help us here. Away in a manger, sorry, get ready. Away in a manger, it's just not a very good song. The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes, that's, you know what that's called? That's called Gnostic. Jesus cried. Jesus was a baby. Jesus came into the world not to have some sort of idyllic, angelic childhood. Jesus came into the world to suffer. Silent Night. We're going to sing Silent Night in 2 days. I'm trying not to rip it too hard. I do actually think that's an appropriate song to sing. I think it gives you some of the good feels. It has a lot of truth in it. It's way better than Away in a Manger, but it wasn't a silent night. It wasn't. Not all was calm, and definitely not all was bright. It's a 14-year-old girl giving birth outside. Nothing about it was sentimental. And then this teenage girl with her brand new husband and newborn baby have to flee from their own oppressors all the way to Egypt. Jesus, the point is, came to sympathize and stand with the Bathshebas and the Tamars and the Rahabs and the Ruths of the world, with you in your hardest moments, with you when you've been harmed, with you when you don't know where to turn, and he has promised to make all of that right, and he will do that one day. So you can take comfort in that. If, as Alan prayed earlier, this year for you has been one where there's been some grief, some hurt, some difficulty, some loss, some challenge, Christ understands that, because Christ was made one of us. He understands loss. That should be good news for you. It doesn't make it easy, it doesn't make it go away, but it does bring hope. David's great fall, Bathsheba's great loss, lastly, God's great grace. Every one of these four stories of these four women has shown us that it's not just that Jesus came from a line of sinners. You know, that was obviously going to be true, right? The incarnation, by definition, means that God entering into the world means he comes from a line of sinners. But Matthew, including the stories he does, seems to be saying that it's right at the point of their sin, and right at the point of their failing, right at the moment of their biggest shortcoming, that God enters and God works. Matthew's saying, in our worst moments, in our most sinful moments, in our most beleaguering moments, God shows up. The story of David and Bathsheba tells us that too. We see it even later in their own life. Bathsheba ends up entering David's household as his wife. We can, I think, rightly assume that David does the good work of repentance and restoration even with Bathsheba, and they lose this child. But eventually, as the genealogy tells us, Bathsheba by David gives birth to who? Solomon, who would be David's heir and another of the great kings of Israel. He's mentioned in Matthew 1:6. Here's the thing. Each of these stories showcase people who are trophies of the grace of God. Trophies of God's love and mercy. Whether you're like David and have truly blown it and sinned in some deep and harmful ways, or whether you're like Bathsheba and have had life, boom, blow up in your face because of something done to you. The point is, the Christmas story and the stories of these people is also to be your story. So where are you? Where are you today? Are you like David? There's so much more I could say here. Wandering from God's ways, rebelling against him, misusing your power, misusing your sexuality, hurting others for your own pleasure. Watch out. Watch out. But with repentance and faith, there is grace for you. Jesus' death atones for all sin. And no sin is more powerful than the work of Jesus. Grace is available, David's story tells us. Forgiveness is available. Life is available for those who have absolutely blown it, because the great cost of our sin has already been paid, you see, substantively and entirely by Jesus. So let's listen to a prophet from the Old Testament. Zechariah writes towards the end of his prophecy, "I will pour out," God says, "on the house of David. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced," side note, 500 years before Jesus was born, "when they look on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. And on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and uncleanness." If you've royally ruined things, there is grace at the cross of Jesus for you. If you have completely butchered your own life and the lives of others through clear rebellion against God and through clear sin against others, there is grace for you, because Jesus Christ died for sinners. He didn't come to save the righteous. No, he came for you. He came for me. Trust that. Maybe you're like Bathsheba. You've given up on a fulfilling life. You've been harmed and wounded in ways that no one can really understand. Jesus came to restore everything that's been broken. As another prophet said, he's come to bring back the years the locusts have eaten. Jesus dies for sin, and Jesus stands with the weak at the cross. He proved that in coming for us. He didn't come as a king. We already mentioned that. He proved that in getting involved in our messy stories. He proved that in taking on all of our frailty, and then at the cross bearing our shame and our guilt, and in rising again triumphantly, not just over sin, but over all of the powerful and wicked things that evil does in this world and in many of our lives. In his birth and life and death and resurrection, God's grace triumphs for any who come to Christ. These stories are all saying you can also be a trophy of God's great mercy. That's what Christmas is. Oh, it's come at a great cost. Jesus had to enter in, and Jesus had to suffer, and Jesus had to bleed, and Jesus had to die. But it is finished, and I know it's Christmas, not Easter, but he is risen. And because that's true, these stories take on a new meaning. And your story can take on a new meaning if you connect to the one who has died for you and to the one who stands with you by faith. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your love and kindness to us in the gospel. Thank you that, Jesus, you have entered into the world to bear the worst of our sins and its consequences, taking all of our guilt and condemnation on yourself at the cross, so that we can be declared righteous by you, God. And that, Jesus, you also came to stand with and identify with the weak and hurting, the sick and sore, the Bathshebas and the Rahabs and the Tamars and the Ruths and us, those of us who have experienced hurt and oppression and indignation and exploitation. You're with us in that. And this Christmas season, help us to just rest in that good news and to take comfort in it. And as we sing these songs and as we come to the table and as we reflect through confession, will you minister to us, God, no matter where we find ourselves today, no matter if we're on David's path or on Bathsheba's or a little bit of both, come and meet with us, we pray. We ask in Christ's name.
Now have the opportunity to respond to the gospel as it was just preached to you. The first way that we're going to do that is in a corporate confession.